The following reading is from the book, The Christian in Complete Armor, by William Gurnall. Recovering of Declining Grace. That the Christian should have a special care to repair his broken armor, to recover his decaying graces, this armor may be battered. I might show sad examples in the several pieces. Was not Jacob's girdle of truth and sincerity unbuckled when he used that sinful policy to get the blessing? He was not the plain man then, but the supplanter. But he had as good have stayed God's time. He was paid home in his own kind. He puts a cheat on his father, and did not Laban put a cheat on him, given Leah for Rachel? What say you to David's breastplate of righteousness in the matter of Uriah? Was it not shot through? And that holy man fearfully wounded, who lay almost a year, for aught we read of him, before he came to himself, so far as to be thoroughly sensible of his sin, till Nathan, a faithful surgeon, was sent to search the wound and clear it of that dead flesh, which had grown over it? And Jonah, otherwise a holy prophet, when God would send him on an errand to Nineveh, he hath his shoes to seek. I mean that preparation and readiness with which his mind should have been shod, to have gone at the first call. Good Hezekiah, we find how near his helmet of hope was of being beaten off his head, who tells us himself what his thoughts were in the day of his distress, that he should not see the Lord in the land of the living, expecting that God would never let go his hold, till like a lion he had broke his bones and at last made an end of him. Even Abraham himself, famous for faith, had yet his fits of unbelief and distrustful qualms coming over his valiant heart. Now in this case, the Christian's care should be to get his armor speedily repaired. A battered helmet is next to no helmet in point of present use. Grace in a decay is like a man pulled off his legs by sickness. If some means be not used to recover it, little service will be done by it, or comfort received from it. Therefore Christ gives his church of Ephesus, to whom Paul wrote this epistle, this counsel, to remember from whence she was fallen, to repent and do her first works. How many does a declining Christian wrong at once? First, he wrongs God, and that in a high degree, because God reckons upon more honor to be paid him in by his saints' grace than by all other talents which his creatures have to trade with in the world. He can in some sense better bear the open sins of the world than the decays of his saints' graces. Then by abusing their talents rob him but of his oil, flax, and wool. But the Christian, by the other, bereaves him of the glory which should be paid him from his faith, zeal, patience, self-denial, sincerity, and the rest. Suppose a master should trust one servant with his money, and another with his child to be looked to. Would he not be more displeased to see his dear child hurt or almost killed by the negligence of the one, than his money stolen by the carelessness of the other? Grace is a new creature, the birth of the Spirit. When this comes to any harm by the Christian's careless walking, it must needs go nearer the heart of God than the wrong he hath from the world, who are trusted with nothing like this. Second, he that declines in grace and labors not to repair it wrongs his brethren who have a share in one another's grace. He wrongs his whole body that seeks not cure for a wound in any member. We are bid to love one another, 2 John 5. But how shall we show love to one another? The very next words will direct us. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. Verse 6. Indeed, we show a little love to our brethren by sinning, whereby we are sure either to ensnare them or grieve them. And how to let grace go down and sin not go up is a riddle to any that know what they both are. Third, the Christian wrongs himself in not endeavoring to repair his broken armor and to recover his declining grace. By this he loses the evidence of his inheritance, at least so blots it that it cannot be so clearly perceived by him. A declining Christian must needs be a doubting Christian, because the common symptom of a hypocrite is to wear and waste, like a stake set in the ground, which rots, while true grace, like the tree, grows. Is not this the knot which the devil poses many poor souls with, and finds them work for many years to untie? If thou were a Christian, thou wouldest grow. Right saints go from strength to strength, and thou goest from strength to weakness. They go up the hill to Zion. Every ordinance and providence is a step that bears them nearer heaven. But thou goest down the hill, and art further from thy salvation than when thou didst first believe, as thou thoughtest. And does it stand with thy wisdom, Christian, to but a staff into the devil's hand, an argument into his mouth, to dispute against thy salvation with? If he held an estate by the life of a child, which upon the death of it should all go away from you, that child, I warrant you, should be well looked unto. His head should not ache, but you would post to the physician for counsel. I pray, what is your evidence for that glorious estate you hope for? Is it not Christ within you? Is not this new creature, which may well be called Christ for its likeness to him, the young heir of heaven's glory? And when that is sick or weak, is it not time to use all means for its recovery? Whilst thus thou canst neither live nor die comfortably. Not live? A man in a consumption has little joy of his life. He neither finds sweetness in his meat, nor delight in his work, as a healthful man doth. Oh, how sweet is the promise to faith when active and vigorous! How easy the yoke of the command to the Christian when his conscience is not galled with guilt, nor his strength enfeebled by temptation! But the Christian in a declining condition, he tastes not the promise. Every command is grievous and every duty burdensome to him. He goes in pain like one whose foot is out of joint, though the way be never so pleasant, and he is as unfit to die as he is to live. Such a one can like no more to hear the news of death than a tenant that wants his rent doth to hear of the quarter day. This made David beg time of God. Oh, spare me a little, that I may recover strength. Having shown you why the Christian should endeavor to recover his declining graces, it will be very requisite to give a word of counsel to the Christian. First, a word of counsel to direct him how to judge of the declining state of grace, that he may not pass a false judgment upon himself therein. Second, a word of counsel to direct him when he finds grace to be in declination, how he may recover it. A word of counsel showing from what we may not is also from what we may judge our graces to be declining. First, a word of counsel to direct the Christian how to judge of the declining state of grace, that he may not pass a false judgment upon himself therein. How may a Christian judge whether grace be declining in him or not? First, I shall resolve this negatively, and show by what he is not to judge his grace to decline. Second, I shall resolve it positively, and show by what he may certainly conclude a decay of grace. First, I shall resolve this negatively, and show by what he is not to judge his grace to decline, and that in several particulars. Number one, Christians do not judge graces to be fallen weaker, because thy sense of corruption has grown stronger. This oft lies at the bottom of poor souls' complaints in this case. Oh, they never felt pride, hypocrisy, and other corruptions so haunt them as now. None knows how they are vexed with these and the like, besides themselves. Now let me ask thee, who makest this sad moan, whether thou dost not think these corruptions were in thee before thou didst thus feel them. How oft hast thou prayed as formerly and not been troubled? How oft hast thou stood chatting with the same lusts, and thy soul has not been laid low before the Lord with such abasement of thyself as now? Deal faithfully between God and thy soul, Tell not a lie for God by bearing false witness against thyself. If it be thus, thou hast rather a comfortable sign of grace growing than decaying. Sin cannot be on the getting hand. If the sense of sin grow quick, this is the concomitant of a thriving soul. None are so full of complaints of their own hearts as such. The least sin goes now to their very souls, which makes them think viler of themselves than ever. But it is not the increase of sin in them, but the advance of their love to Christ makes them judge so. When the sun shines with some power, and the year gets up, we observe, though we may have frosts and snow, yet they do not lie long, but are soon dissolved by the sun. Oh, it is a sweet sign that the love of Christ shines with such a force upon thy soul, that no corruptions can lie long in thy bosom, but they melt into sorrow and bitter complaints. That is a decaying soul where sin lies bound up and frozen, where little sense of or sorrow for it appears. Number 2. Take heed thou thinkest not grace decays because thy comfort withdraws. The influence of the sun comes where the light of it is not to be found, yea, is mighty, as appears in those mines of gold and silver, which are concocted by the same. And so may the actings of grace be vigorous in thee, when least under the shines of his countenance. Did ever faith triumph more than in our Savior crying, My God, my God? Here faith was at its meridian when it was midnight in respect of joy. Possibly thou comest from an ordinance, and bringest not home with thee those sheaves of comfort thou used to do, and therefore conclude grace not acted in thee as formerly. Truly, if thou hast nothing else to go by, thou mayest wrong the grace of God in thee exceedingly, because thy comfort is extrinsical to thy duty. A boon which God may give or not, yea, doth give to the weak and deny to the strong. The traveler may go as fast and ride as much ground when the sun doth not shine as when it doth, though indeed he goes not so merrily on. His journey, nay, sometimes he makes the more haste. The warm sun makes him sometimes to lie down and loiter, but when dark and cold, he puts on with more speed. Some graces thrive best, like some flowers, in a shade such as humility, dependence on God, and so on. Number 3. Take heed thou dost not mistake, and think thy grace decays, when may be it is only the temptations increase, and not thy grace that decreases. If you should hear a man say, because he cannot today run so fast, when 100 weight is on his back, as he could yesterday, without any such a burden, that therefore he was grown weaker, you would soon tell him where his mistake lies. Temptation lies not in the same heaviness always upon the Christian's shoulder. Observe, therefore, whether Satan is not more than ordinarily let loose to assault thee, whether thy temptations come not with more force and violence than ever. Possibly, though thou dost not with the same facility overcome these, as thou hast done less, yet grace may act stronger in conflicting with the greater than in overcoming the less. The same ship that when lightly ballasted and favored with the wind, goes mounting, at another time deeply laden, and going against the wind and tide may move with a slow pace, and yet they in the ship take more pains to make it sail thus than they did when it went faster. Second, I shall resolve it positively, and show by what he may certainly conclude that grace is declining, and that in a threefold respect. Number 1, in reference to temptations to sin. Number 2, in reference to the duties of God's worship. Number 3, the frame of thy heart in worldly employments. Number 1, in reference to temptations to sin, and that is threefold. First, when thou art not so wakeful to discover the encroachings of sin upon thee as formerly. At one time we find David's heart smote him when he but rent the skirt of Saul's garment, and at another time when his eye glanced on Bathsheba, he takes no such notice of the snare Satan had him in, and so is plainly led from one sin to another, which plainly showed that grace in him was heavy-eyed and his heart not in so holy a frame as it had been. If an enemy comes up to the gates, and a sentinel does not so much as give an alarm to the city of his approach, it shows he is off his guard, either fallen asleep or worse. If grace were awake, and thy conscience had not contracted some hardness, it would do its office. Secondly, when a temptation to sin is discovered, and thou findest thy heart shut up, that thou dost not pray against it, or not with that zeal and holy indignation, as formerly upon such occasions, it is a bad sign, that lust hath got an advantage of thy grace, that thou canst not readily betake thyself to thy arms. Thy affections are bribed, and this makes thee as cold a suitor at the throne of grace for help against thine enemy. Number 3. When the arguments prevailing most with thee to resist temptations to sin, or to mourn for sin committed, are more carnal and less evangelical than formerly. It may be you remember when your love to Christ would have spit fire on the face of Satan tempting thee to such a sin. But now that holy fire is so abated that if there were not some other carnal motives to make the vote full, it would hazard to be carried for it rather than against it. And so in mourning for a sin, there is possibly now some slavish arguments, like an onion in the eye, which makes thee weep, rather than pure ingenuity arising from love to God, whom you have offended. This speaks a sad decay, and a more mixture there is of such carnal arguments, either in the resisting of or mourning for sin, the greater the declination of grace is. David's natural heat sure was much decayed, when he needed so many clothes to be laid on him, and he yet feel so little heat. The time was he would have sweat with fewer. I am afraid many their love to Christ will be found in these declining times to have lost so much of its youthful vigor, that what would formerly have put them into a holy fury and burning zeal against some sins, such as Sabbath breaking, pride of apparel, neglect of family duties, and so on, hath now much ado to keep any heat at all in them against the same. Number 2. In reference to the duties of God's worship. First, if thy heart doth not prompt thee with that forwardness and readiness as formerly to hold communion with God in any duty, possibly you know the time when your heart echoed back to the motions of God's Spirit bidding you seek his face. Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Yea, you did long as much till a Sabbath or sermon season came as a carnal wretch doth till it be gone. But now your pulse doth not beat so quick a march to the ordinances, public or secret. Nature cannot but decay if appetite to food go away. A craving soul is a thriving soul. Such a child that will not let his mother rest, but is frequently crying for the breast. Secondly, when thou declinest in thy care to perform duties in a spiritual sort, and to preserve the sense of those more inward failings, which in duty none but thyself can check thee of, it is not frequency of duty but spirituality in duty that causes thriving. And therefore neglect in this point soon brings grace into a consumptive posture. Possibly, soul, the time was you were not satisfied with praying, but you watched your heart strictly, as a man would every piece in a sum of money he pays, lest he should wrong his friend with any brass or uncurrent coin. You would have God not only have duty, but duty stamped with that faith which makes it current. But now you are more careless and formal. Oh, look to it, poor soul. You will, if you continue thus careless, melt in your spiritual state apace. Such dealings will spoil your trade with heaven. God will not take off these slight duties at your hands. Thirdly, when a Christian gets little spiritual nourishment from communion with God to what has been done, the time has been, may be, you could show what came of your praying, hearing, and fasting, but now the case is altered. There is a double strength which communion with God imparts to a soul in a healthful disposition, strength to faith, and strength for for our obediential walking? Do you hear and pray and get no more strength to hold by a promise, no more power over or brokenness of heart under your usual corruptions? What? Come down the mount and break the tables of God's law as soon as you are off your place? As deep in your passion, as uneven in your course as before, there is a sure decay of that inward heat, which should and would, if in its right temper, suck some nourishment from these. Number 3. The frame of thy heart in worldly employments. First, when your worldly occasions do not leave thee in so free and spiritual disposition to return into the presence of God as formerly, maybe you couldst have come from your shop and family employments to your closet and find that they have kept you in frame, yea, maybe delivered you up in a better frame for those duties, but now it is otherwise. You cannot so shake them off, but they cleave to your spirit and give an earthly savor to your praying and hearing. You have reason to bewail it when nature decays. Men go more stooping, and it is a sign some such decay is in you that you cannot, as you used to, lift up your heart from earthly to spiritual duties. They were intended as helps against temptation, and therefore when they prove snares to us, there is a distemper on us. If we wax worse after sleep, the body is not right, because the nature of sleep is to refresh. If exercise indisposes for work, the reason is in our bodies. So here. Secondly, when your diligence in your particular calling is more selfish, possibly you have wrought in your shop and set close at your study in obedience to the command chiefly, thy carnal interests have swayed but little with you, but now you trade more for yourself and less for God. Oh, have a care for this. Thirdly, when you cannot bear the disappointment of your carnal ends in your particular calling, as you have done, you work and get little of the world, you preach and are not much esteemed, and you know not well how to brook these. The time was you could retire yourself into God and make up all you didst want elsewhere in Him, but now you are not so well satisfied with your estate, rank, and condition. Your heart is fingering for more of these than God allows you. This shows declining. Children are harder to be pleased than old men, whose decay of nature makes them more forward, and in a manner children, the second time, than others. Labor, therefore, to recover thy decaying grace, and as this lock grows, so your strength with it will to acquiesce in the disposure of God's providence. Directions for the recovery of declining grace. Second, we come now to give a few directions to the Christian to show him, when he finds grace to be in a declining state, how he may recover it. Inquire faithfully into the cause of thy declining. The Christian's armor decays two ways, either by violent battery, when the Christian is overcome by temptations to sin, or else by neglecting to furbish and scour it with the use of those means which are as oil to keep it clean and bright. Now inquire which of these have been the cause of thy decay. It is like both concur. Direction first. If your grace be weakened by any blow given it by any sin committed by you, there then lies a threefold duty upon you towards a recovery of it. First, duty. You are to renew thy repentance. It is Christ's counsel, Revelation 2:5, to Ephesus, repent and do the first works, where it is not only commanded as a duty, but prescribed as a means for her recovery, as if he had said, repent, that thou mayest do thy first works. So Hosea 14:2. The Lord sets backsliding Israel about this work, bidding her to take with you words and turn to the Lord. In verse 4, he then tells her he will take her in hand to recover her of her sins. I will heal their backslidings. A repenting soul is under promise of healing, and therefore, Christian, go and search thy heart, as thou wouldst do thy house, if some thief or murderer lay hid in it, to cut your throat in the night. And when you have found the sin that has done you the mischief, then labor to fill your heart with shame for it and indignation against it. And so go big with sorrow and cast it forth before the Lord in a heartbreaking confession. Better you do this than Satan do your errand to God for you. Secondly, duty. When you have renewed your repentance, forget not, delay not then to renew your faith on the promise for pardon. Repentance, that is like purging, physic, to evacuate the peccant humor. But if faith come not presently with its restorative, the poor creature will never get heart or recover his strength. A soul may die of a flux of sorrow as well as of sin. Faith hath an incarnating virtue, as they say, of some strengthening meat. It feeds upon the promise, and that is perfect, converting, or rather restoring the soul. Psalm 19:7. Though you were pined to skin and bones, all your strength wasted, yet faith would soon recruit you and enable every grace to perform its office cheerfully. Faith sucks peace from the promise, called peace in believing. From peace flows joy. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1 and verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of glory, and joy affords strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Third duty. Back both these with a daily endeavor to mortify those lusts which most prevail over thy grace. Weeds cannot thrive, and the flowers also. When grace does not act vigorously and freely, conclude that it is oppressed with some contrary lust, which weighs down its spirits and makes them lumpish, even as superfluous humors do load the natural spirits in our bodies, so that we have little joy to stir or go about any business till they be evacuated. And therefore apply this work close. It is not a day's work or two in the year, like physic, its spring and fall. Nothing more vain than to make a bustle, as the papists do at their Lent, or as some unsound professors among ourselves, who seem to bestir themselves before a sacrament, or day of fasting, with a great noise of zeal, and then let those very lusts live peaceably in them all the year after. No, this is a child play to do and undo. Thou must mortify daily thy lusts by the Spirit. Romans 8:13. Follow but this work conscionably in thy Christian course, making it thy endeavors as constantly as the laboring man goes out every day to work in the field where his calling lies, to watch thy heart and use all means for the discovery of sin, and as it breaks forth, to be humbled for it, and be chopping at the root of it with this axe of mortification, and you shall see by the blessing of God what a change for the better there will be in the constitution of your grace. You who are now so poor, so pale, that you are afraid to see your own face in the mirror of your own conscience, shall then reflect with joy upon your own conscience, and dare to converse with yourself without those surprises of horror and fear which before did appall thee. Thy grace, though it shall not be thy rejoicing, yet it will be thy evidence for Christ in whom it is, and lead thee in with boldness to lay claim to him, while the loose Christian, whose grace is overgrown with lusts, for lack of this weeding hook, shall stand trembling at the door, questioning whether he has grace or not, and from the doubt of his welcome. Direction, second. If upon inquiry you find that your armor decays rather for want of scouring than by any blow from sin presumptuously committed, is that it is most common and ordinary, for rust will soon spoil the best armor, and negligence give grace its bane, as well as gross sins, then apply yourself to the use of those means which God has appointed for the strengthening of grace. If the fire goes out by taking off the wood, what way is there to preserve it but by laying it on again? Number 1. I shall send thee to the Word of God. Be more frequently conversant with it. David tells us where he renewed his spiritual life and got his soul so oft into a heavenly heat when grace in him began to chill. The word he tells us quickened him. This was the sunny bank he sat under. The word draws forth the Christian's grace by presenting every one with an object suitable to act upon. This is of great power to rouse him up, as the coming in and of a friend makes us, though sleepy before, shake off all drowsiness to enjoy his company. Affections are actuated when their object is before them. If we love a person, love is excited by sight of him or anything that minds us of him. If we hate one, our blood rises much more against him when before us. Now the word brings the Christian graces and their object together. Here love may delight herself with the beholding Christ, who is set out to life there in all his love and loveliness. Here the Christian may see his sins in a glass that will not flatter him, and can there any godly sorrow be in the heart, any hatred of sin, and not come forth while the man is reading what they cost Christ for him? Number 2. From the word go to meditation. This is his bellows to the fire. That grace which lies choked and eaten up for want of exercise will by this be cleared and break forth. While thou art musing, this fire will burn, and thy heart grow of the subject thy thoughts dwell upon. Resolve, therefore, Christian, to enclose some time from all worldly suitors, wherein thou mayest every day, if possible at least, take a view of the most remarkable occurrences that have passed between God and thee. Number 1. Ask your soul what takings it has had that day, what mercies heaven has sent into thee. And do not, when you have asked a question, like Pilate go out, but stay till thy soul has made report of God's gracious dealings to thee. And if thou beest wise to observe, and faithful to relate them, thy conscience must tell thee that the cock was never turned, the breast of mercy never put up all the day. Yea, while you are viewing these fresh mercies, telling over these new coin, hot out of the mint of God's bounty, ancient mercies will come crowding in upon thee, and call for a place in your thoughts, and tell you what God has done for thee months and years ago. And indeed old debts should not be paid last. Give them, Christian, all a hearing one time or another, and you shall see how they will work upon thy ingenuous spirit. It is with the Christian in this case, as with some merchant servant that keeps his master's cash. He tells his master he hath a great sum of his by him, and desires he would discharge him of it, and see how his accounts stand. But he can never find him at leisure. There is a great treasure of mercy always in the Christian's hands, and conscience is oft calling the Christian to take the account and see what God has done for him, but seldom it is he can find time to tell his mercies over. And is it any wonder that such should go behindhand in their spiritual estate, who take no more notice what the gracious dealings of God are with them, how he can be thankful that seldom thinks what he receives, or patient when God afflicts, that lacks one of the most powerful arguments to pacify a mutinous spirit in trouble, and that is taken from the abundant good we receive at the hands of the Lord, as well as a little evil. How can such a soul's love flame to God, that is kept at such a distance from the mercies of God, which are fuel to it? And the like might be said of all the other graces. Number 2. Reflect upon thyself, and bestow a few serious thoughts upon thy own behavior, what it has been towards God and man all along the day. Ask your soul, as Elisha his servant, whence comest thou, O my soul? Where hast thou been? What hast thou done for God this day, and how? And when thou goest about this, look that thou neither beest taken off from a thorough search, as Jacob was by Rachel's specious excuse, nor be found to cocker thyself as Eli his sons, when thou shalt upon inquiry take thy heart tardy in any part of thy duty. Take heed what you do, for you judge for God who receives a wrong by your sin, and therefore will do himself justice if you will not. Number 3. From meditation, go to prayer. Indeed, a soul in meditation is on his way to prayer. That duty leads the Christian to this, and this brings help to that. When the Christian has done his utmost by meditation to excite his graces and chase his spirit into some divine heat. He knows all this is but to lay the wood in order. The fire must come from above to kindle, and this must be fetched by prayer. They say stars have greatest influences when they are in conjunction with the sun. Then sure the graces of a saint should never work more powerfully than in prayer, for then he is in the nearest conjunction and communion with God. That ordinance which is such power with God must needs have a mighty influence on ourselves. It will not let God rest, but raises him up to his people's succor. And is it any wonder if it be a means to rouse up and excite the Christian's grace? How oft do we see a dark cloud upon David's spirit at the beginning of his prayer, which by that time he is a little warm in his work, begins to clear up, and before he ends, breaks forth into high actings of faith and acclamations of praise. Only here, Christian, take heed of formal praying. This is as baneful to grace as not praying. A plaster, though proper and a sovereign virtue, yet if it be laid on cold, may do more hurt than good. Number 4. To all the former, join fellowship and communion with the saints you live amongst. No wonder to hear a house is robbed that stands far from neighbors. He that walks in communion of saints travels in company. He dwells in a city where one house keeps up another, to which Jerusalem is compared. It is observable concerning the house in whose ruins Job's children were entombed, that a wind came from the wilderness and smote the four corners of it. It seems it stood alone. The devil knows what he does in hindering this great ordinance of communion of saints. In doing this, he hinders the progress of grace, yea, brings that which Christians have into a declining, wasting state. The apostle couples those two duties close together, to hold fast our profession, and to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Hebrews 10:23-24. Indeed, it is a dangerous step to apostasy to forsake the communion of saints. Hence it is said of Demas, "He hath left us and embraced the present world." Oh, what mischief has Satan done us in these few late years in this one particular? What has become of this communion of saints? Where is there are two or three to be found that can agree to walk together? Those that could formerly suffer together cannot sit together at their father's table, can hardly pray one with or one for another. The breath of one Christian is strange to another that once lay in his bosom. This is a lamentation, and shall be for a lamentation. End quote from the Christian in Complete Armor, written from 1662 to 1665, narrated November 23rd, 2008.